Let's pray together. Our Father, we just saying that though we were in darkness, great light has shone on us. Your saving light through the gospel of your Son, Jesus, has come into our darkness, Lord, and you have redeemed us and brought us to yourself. Lord, we praise you for the light of the gospel. And at the same time, Lord, we know that our hearts just are able to begin to let this light grow dim, and we look away. We look back into the darkness of our former lives and our sins and this world. And so, Lord, as we open your word, we need a continual and a renewed enlightening. Lord, we need illumination. We need your spirit to shine on us again. And so we pray for that this morning, Lord. We pray that your spirit would bring light to our hearts and lives today so that we might repent, we might believe, we might rest and wait faithfully. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. This morning we are rounding out our Advent series that we have called Good News of Great Joy. Our passage today is Luke 2, verses 21 through 39, and the title of the final message is For All People. For All People. The story that Luke has been telling through the first two chapters of his gospel is most definitely a Jewish story. Right? It began in the Jewish temple. It is rooted in Jewish promises. It heralds a Jewish Messiah. For instance, remember the song of Zechariah in chapter 1. What did he say? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Right? In Luke 1 and 2, the birth of Jesus Christ is portrayed as the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and the hope of the redemption of Israel. It's a Jewish story, and here's why this is surprising, because Luke is writing to a Gentile, right? He was writing to a Roman official named Theophilus, and at this point in the story, with all of this emphasis on Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, Theophilus may be thinking to himself, what does all of this have to do with a Gentile like me? If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, then what hope do Gentiles have of being saved? Well, we did see a glimmer of hope last week. Do you remember what the angel proclaimed to the shepherds about the birth of Christ? The angel said, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For all the people. So there's a hint there, right? That the work of this Jewish Messiah would extend beyond the people of Israel. And in this morning's passage, as Luke rounds out the Advent story, it's not just a hint, it's the main point he wants to make. Here's the main idea that we're going to see this morning, church. Though Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, his salvation is for all people, both Jew and Gentile. Though Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, his salvation is for all people, both Jew and Gentile. Now, as we look at our passage to see this message today, one more thing I want to do this morning by way of introduction is to show you the structure of our text. It's kind of a unique structure this morning. One way that the biblical authors would emphasize something was by using a device called a chiasm. Essentially, in a chiasm, there are two sides of the passage that form a mirror image of the other. And that's what we have going on in our passage this morning. You can see the structure on the screen. You have, I think it's going to show up here in a second. Maybe not. If it's not showing, there we go. All right, awesome. So you see that kind of structure of the text. You have these outer brackets that mirror each other. And then you have a middle section that mirrors each other, and then that center section that mirrors each other. We're gonna see that unfold today. And the reason that biblical authors would do this is because they want to emphasize what's at the center, right? They want to emphasize what's at the very center of the passage. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to work our way from the outside to the center in our passage this morning. So we're going to start with those outer brackets, obedient parents. That's the first point that we're going to see this morning, obedient parents. We're going to look at the outside edges of our text today. So obedient parents, the first point, in Acts 15, when many Gentiles had begun placing their faith in Christ, a council of leaders met in Jerusalem to answer this question: is it necessary to order believing Gentiles to keep the law of Moses? Is it necessary to order believing Gentiles to keep the law of Moses? In other words, when Gentiles became followers of Christ, did they need to come under the yoke of the Mosaic law? Acts 15 settled that question once and for all, but Luke, the first volume of Luke and Acts, begins raising this issue much earlier here in chapter 2. We read in our call to worship this morning that Jesus was born under law. That is, Jesus was a Jewish son born to Jewish parents who observed the Jewish law, the law of Moses. And this is the first note that Luke strikes after the birth of Jesus. So look at our text. First, in verse 21, Joseph and Mary obeyed the law by having Jesus circumcised. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. A few months ago, we saw back in Genesis 17 that circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham, and it was instituted into the law of Moses. And so by circumcising Jesus, his parents identified Jesus as a member of the covenant people of Israel, right? That's what they were doing, someone that receives this sign of that covenant. Well, then several weeks later, we see Joseph and Mary continuing to obey the law by traveling to Jerusalem. Look at verses 22 to 24, and notice the emphasis on the law. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord: every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So there are two reasons that Joseph and Mary need to come to Jerusalem with Jesus. One is that Mary is observing the prescribed purification rites for someone who's given birth to a child. And the other is that because Jesus is her firstborn child, they must offer him to the Lord and then redeem him through offering a sacrifice. And all of this was according to the law. Then look at the end of the passage, verse 39. The passage ends by emphasizing again their full obedience to the law once more. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. So you see how Luke bookends this passage. He brackets this passage by telling us four times that Joseph and Mary faithfully observed the law according to the law of Moses, as it's written in the law of the Lord, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, according to the law of the Lord. Over and over again, Jesus truly was born under law. He was born under the law. Now the question is this: why does Luke emphasize this? What is the significance of this? Is his message to Theophilus, you also need to come under the law? Not at all. That's not what he's getting at, right? Remember how the next part of that verse in Galatians goes. Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, right? To set them free. You see, this is how Jesus would bring about the promised redemption of Israel. He would fulfill the law in its entirety. He would meet the righteous requirement of the law perfectly, something that no Jew had ever done or ever could do. Jesus was born under law so that he could fulfill the law. And this began all the way at the time of his birth, when his parents faithfully observed what God required of them. And then it continued throughout Jesus' life. He was never guilty of breaking God's law, and he never disobeyed a single one of God's commandments. And then, he who perfectly obeyed the law fulfilled the law by dying the death that the law prescribed for lawbreakers. Right? Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Right? So why was Jesus born under law? So that he could represent Israel in his obedience and then take Israel's place for their disobedience. Right? This was the only way that Israel could be redeemed. What this meant for Theophilus, though, and what this means for us today, is that we Gentiles do not need to take on the yoke of the law in order to be saved. Jesus has fulfilled the law in its entirety, and the law is no longer binding. This, of course, is the point that Paul makes in Galatians. He's writing to Gentile Christians who are being swayed by false teaching that insists on circumcision for justification. What's Paul's message? He says a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, because Jesus was born under law, and because Jesus fulfilled the law, and because Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, therefore those who are in Christ are not under the law anymore. This is good news for Theophilus. This is good news for all people. So this morning, as we reflect on the truth that Jesus was born under law, let's take to heart. Take that to heart by remembering that he's fulfilled the law in our place. He's redeemed us from its curse through his death. This morning we can rest in the assurance that the Mosaic law is not a yoke we must come under in order to be saved, but that we have been justified through faith alone in Christ alone. Luke emphasizes that he was born under law to prepare the way for the good news to Theophilus that we are not under law because of what he's done for us. We are saved by faith alone. And that brings us to the second section of the chiasm. What does faith in Christ look like? We see waiting saints. Waiting saints. Let me just ask, how many of you made use of an Advent calendar this Christmas season in your homes? Good bit of you. Something that counts down the days to Christmas, right? And we've always used one with our kids. And the reason the Advent calendar is so great is because every day you are one day closer to the 25th, right? Advent is a time of waiting and anticipation, but it also lets you see how much longer you have to go. 24 days left, 15 days left, 5 days left, 1 day left, and then you're there, right? But now I want you to imagine an Advent calendar where you couldn't see how many days were left. There was no knowledge of when the day you're waiting for would actually arrive. You had no clue how long it went. Every day you brought you 1 day closer, but you didn't know how many more days there were in front of you. And then imagine that you've been doing this calendar not just for a few weeks or a few months, but for years and years and decades upon decades. Time for Advent again, kids. Let's get the next day, right? Now, that kind of waiting would be more difficult, wouldn't it? That's exactly the kind of waiting we see from two older Jewish saints in the second part of this morning's passage. Waiting 1 day at a time, not knowing when the final day would arrive. Let's look first at Simeon, starting in verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. So Luke tells us quite a bit about Simeon in these verses. First, notice that he was simply a man in Jerusalem. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a Pharisee. He was one of many Jewish men living in the capital city. But what did distinguish Simeon from other men is that he was righteous and devout, right? Simeon's trust was in the Lord alone for salvation. His faith expressed itself in a holy and worshipful life. What's more than this, what's especially significant to see is that Simeon is described as waiting for the consolation of Israel with the Holy Spirit upon him. Once again, in the narrative of Luke, the Holy Spirit appears as the one empowering faith and its fruit. And Simeon's faith here is directed to a very specific promise, Israel's consolation, right? We've seen about that in Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, Israel's strength and consolation. This language comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Before the messenger who prepares the way for the servant of the Lord appears, listen to how Isaiah 40 begins. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. God proclaimed comfort to his people who were in exile. This is what Simeon was waiting for, the day when God would bring saving comfort to Jerusalem by delivering her from her enemies, pardoning her sin. This comfort would come through the Messiah, and this was the hope of all faithful Jews like Simeon. For 400 years, God's people have been waiting for this comfort to appear without any indication of exactly when it would happen. But verse 26 tells us that Simeon was given a special revelation by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit guaranteed to Simeon that he would see the Messiah with his own eyes before he died. Simeon probably lived with this promise for many years. And then finally, on the same day that Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple, Luke tells us that the Spirit led Simeon to the temple as well. And as Simeon walks into the temple, he sees the baby Jesus, and the Spirit reveals to him that this is the one. This is the promised one. This is the one they've been waiting for. He's no longer waiting. The Lord's Christ had come. Now, before we look at how Simeon responded, let's look down at the other waiting saint we see in this passage, verses 36 through 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So Anna and Simeon have a lot in common, but the background of Anna's life is especially moving, right? According to Luke, Anna was only married for 7 years, and then she became a widow. And just based on what was customary in Israel at this time, this probably means that she was not much older than 20 when her husband died. Perhaps she hoped to remarry, but for the next 60-something years, he tells us that she lived in the temple. She devoted herself to worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. When you're fasting and praying, you have an aim in that, right? This is a woman whose life in this world became very hopeless at a young age. But she chose to devote herself to the hope of God's redemption. She chose to devote herself to seeking the promises of God in fasting and prayer night and day. Luke also tells us that she was a prophetess. And while we don't know if she functioned in some recognized capacity in the temple, we do know that behind her ability to prophesy stood the power of the Holy Spirit. Right, Luke already made this connection between the Spirit and prophecy in chapter 1 with Zechariah and Elizabeth, and now another Spirit-filled saint encounters the newborn Messiah and speaks prophetic words. Verse 38 tells us what she was saying. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You can just hear that similar language to how Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now Anna begins spreading the news of Jesus' identity to other faithful saints who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, we see this waiting language, right? This also comes from Isaiah. Isaiah 1:27, in an oracle of judgment, the Lord promised, "Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness." And then again, toward the end of the book, Isaiah 59:20 says, "And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." Okay, now what we can't miss here is that there are two sides to those promises. There's a promise of redemption, and then there's a condition of repentance, right? Zion shall be redeemed, and those in her who repent. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression. Right, these words reveal that the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Zion, would not be experienced without exception by every single Israelite. The fulfillment of these promises would only benefit Israelites who were walking in repentance of their sins, who were turning from their sins to the Lord. And Simeon and Anna are examples of this, right? They set their hope on God's promises while they devoted themselves to lives of worship and righteousness. And they didn't just do this for a few years. Right, these are saints that lived their entire lives in faithful waiting. Their entire lives in faithful waiting. For Theophilus and for us, Luke is commending their example. Right, we too are waiting, church. Jesus promised that he will return to this earth, but we don't know when. We don't have a calendar that counts down the days to the day that has been assigned. We don't have second coming Advent calendars that allow us to count these down, right? But we do know this, church. Paul says in Romans 13, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We don't know when Christ is returning, but we know that we are closer to that day today than we were yesterday. And so we wait. We wait, and we do that the way that Simeon and Anna waited. We do that by living lives of repentance and faith. This is what faith looks like for Theophilus. And yet there's still a lingering question that Theophilus might be asking. Does this apply to him too as a Gentile? Is this for Gentiles or just for Jews? Right? That's what he wants to know. These promises have to do with the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. Where does Theophilus fit into all of this? Where do Gentiles fit into this? Where do we fit into this Jewish story? And this brings us to the very center of the passage where Luke places the emphasis, the revealing blessings. Revealing blessings. Let's pick up where we left off back in verse 28 with Simeon. He's led by the Spirit into the temple. He recognizes the true identity of Joseph and Mary's baby boy. He takes him in his arms. I almost picture like Rafiki, you know, here. And Joseph and Mary just letting this Simeon do this, right? And he takes him in his arms and he blesses God, right? He blesses God. Look at verses 28 to 32. He took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So Simeon's blessing of the Lord begins on a very personal note. He starts by thanking the Lord for fulfilling the specific promise he had made to him that he would see the Messiah before he died. Right, this is why Simeon says, "Now you're letting your servant depart in peace." Simeon is saying that God has granted him peace as he faces death because he has beheld the Savior. "My eyes have seen your salvation." When Simeon sees Jesus, he sees God's salvation. Simeon will not live to see salvation accomplished, but God has blessed him with the privilege of seeing salvation's appearance, seeing salvation's arrival. He can die in peace because the Savior has finally come. Who is this salvation for? On this point, Simeon is crystal clear. Listen again to what he says. "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So Simeon has been waiting for the consolation of Israel. But even still, he understands that God's salvation will extend beyond Israel. The phrase "in the presence of all peoples" literally means in the face of all peoples, before all peoples. It has this notion of a personal encounter, just like he has just personally encountered Jesus face to face. Simeon is saying that all peoples will personally encounter the salvation that God has prepared in Jesus. All peoples will behold this salvation, just as he has seen the Savior. In verse 32, he gets even more specific. He describes the Savior as a light shining into darkness. And this light will accomplish two things. It will bring revelation to the Gentiles, and it will bring glory to Israel. Now, most Israelites would have had an expectation of the second part of this, right? Glory to Israel. This is what the Israelites were hoping for. The redemption of Jerusalem, freedom from their oppressors, the long-awaited Davidic king restoring glory to the kingdom. Glory to Israel. But notice what comes first. First, Simeon says that this light will bring revelation to the Gentiles. This saving revelation to the Gentiles is as much a part of the Messiah's mission as the glorious restoration of Israel. The idolatrous nations who live without hope and without God in this world will finally see. They will see that they were created by the one true God. They will see that they have sinned against him and stand under his judgment. They will see that forgiveness and eternal life is offered to them through the Savior he has sent. The Gentile world will see all of these things, and they will be saved. Now, where is Simeon getting this from? Why is the one who is waiting for Israel's consolation declaring that the Gentiles will be saved? Because Simeon knew the scriptures, right? Simeon understood, for instance, that God's covenant with Abraham ended with the words, "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God's blessing of Israel was never meant to be for Israel's sake alone. God's plan has always been to redeem the Gentiles too. And then even within Isaiah's book of comfort, listen to what God declared about the Messiah in Isaiah 49:6. He said, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That sounds familiar, right? The consolation of Israel always included the salvation of the Gentiles. Simeon isn't being original here. He's just declaring what God has already declared in Isaiah. This Israel's consolation will bring revelation to the Gentiles. And Joseph and Mary are taking all of this in. And so Simeon turns and then he blesses them. Look at verses 33 to 35. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Well, this blessing has a little bit of an ominous note to it, doesn't it? Here, for the first time in the Gospel of Luke, we have a clear indication that not all Israel will receive the Messiah that God has sent. Simeon says that this child, the same child who will bring salvation to all peoples, who will bring light to the Gentiles, who will bring glory to Israel, he says this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. So in other words, while some in Israel will experience the Messiah's saving restoration, others will stumble and fall on account of him. Some Israelites will be saved. Some Israelites will be judged on account of this Messiah. Simeon also says that the child will be a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So not only will many Israelites fall on account of the Messiah, many Israelites will actually oppose this child. He says they're going to oppose him, they're going to reject him, they're going to side against him. Ultimately, many are going to crucify him. And in their opposition to this child, this Savior, the thoughts of their hearts will be revealed. The Israelites who oppose the Messiah will be revealed as unbelieving and unrepentant, and therefore they are excluded from his salvation. And right in the middle of this prophecy, did you notice what Simeon says to Mary? "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." This could be a reference to the suffering that Mary would experience as Jesus' mother. As he's opposed and rejected, that she would be sorrowful on his account, the painful experience that she will undergo. And that certainly will be the case. But I think that here, what Simeon's actually indicating to Mary is that her heart also is going to be revealed. Her heart also is going to be exposed. How will she respond to Jesus? Mary is his mother, yes, but Jesus is also the Savior for her. Will she fall? Or will she rise on his account? Will she receive him or will she oppose him? Simeon's point here is that no Israelite, not even Jesus' own mother, will automatically inherit the blessings of his salvation. Each one must respond to Jesus in personal repentance and faith. And these two blessings of Simeon at the very center of this passage, that it reveals the true recipients of salvation. Luke 1 and 2 is proclaiming good news of great joy for all people. But who receives this salvation? Jesus is a Jewish Messiah born under the Jewish law in fulfillment of God's promises to redeem Israel. But the mystery of his salvation is that it extends beyond Israel and it excludes unbelieving Israel. The true recipients of God's salvation are those from any nation who repent and believe in him. The true recipients of God's salvation are those from any nation who repent and believe in him. Gentiles from the outside, if they repent and believe in Jesus, then they are in God's kingdom. And Israelites who oppose him are not in God's kingdom. This is the message Luke is painting. And so this morning, as we conclude our Advent series, this is the question each one of us needs to answer. Are we repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ alone? The birth of Jesus is good news of great joy for all people, but only those who turn away from their sins and turn to Christ in faith will receive the blessings of salvation that he brings. This was true for Simeon and Anna. This is true for Joseph and Mary. This is true for Luke and Theophilus. This is true for us today. Through repentance and faith, may we receive the good news that Christ, a Savior, has been born unto us. And then may we wait for his return in repentance and faith, as Simeon and Anna did. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, we thank you for this example and this final passage of Luke 2 of these two faithful saints who waited and who saw the arrival of your salvation. And Lord, we thank you that this passage proclaims to us who were without hope and without you in this world that we can be saved, that we can be included in this salvation if we repent and if we believe. We praise you for sending salvation to us, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to respond with repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.